Good morning. So thankful to be with you, thankful to see you. Glad that you're with us. Hope you'll keep those Bibles open right there to Mark 6 as we're going to consider some things from here together today. Keep looking at Jesus as he's seen in the Gospel of Mark. And what we're going to see here in Mark chapter 6 is the fact that, again, after we've seen so many times, we're going to see again that Jesus is so amazing. Jesus is so wonderfully amazing that he's actually hard to comprehend. People misunderstand who he is. No one can really be this wonderful. No one can really be this great. No one can really do these things. And so the people are going to be astonished yet again because our Jesus, Jesus the Christ, continues to defy expectations. He continues to exceed expectations, and even he defies explanation. He's just amazing. And that's why he leaves audiences astonished everywhere he goes. The people that see him, the people that hear him, when they come in contact with him, they're amazed and they marvel. Now, I recognize that as we've gone through some of these chapters, like 4 or 5, and then today 6, that we're covering bunch of information. We're covering a ton of information, multiple different stories, multiple different events that happened to Jesus. And of course, I recognize that we could spend a lot of time, we could get multiple sermons out of just one chapter. A bunch of sermons could come just from chapter 6. But our goal is not right now in this series of sermons, our goal is not to break down every single little piece. Our goal is to see Jesus. Our goal here is to take some of these things that he did, take some of these things that he said, and understand who Jesus is, sort of the Jesus behind the sign, Jesus behind the saying. And so what we're going to do here is look at 4 different incredible episodes in the life of Jesus and see how Jesus is so easily misunderstood, but how you and I should be seeing him, how you and I should understand him. Because so often we see here, and just what's recorded in Mark 6, the audiences were missing it. They were missing it. And they shouldn't have been. It should have been so clear and so obvious, but they were missing it. So the first thing we want to do is cover verses 1 through 13. And here in verses 1 through 13 is where Jesus goes to his hometown. Okay? And what we're talking about today is where we get the title for our lesson. Today's lesson is called, Isn't He the Carpenter? Now, what we mean by that is they're going to see here in this first section that as he comes home to Nazareth, that's going to be one of the things they say. They're going to hear him teaching. They're going to see him doing amazing works. And they're going to sort of sit back. And you can just picture this image in your mind, sort of poking each other. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this the guy that we know? Isn't this the guy that grew up here? Isn't this the one that did my woodworking for me? Isn't this the one that made my door that's doing these things? Isn't this just the carpenter? You see, they didn't get it. And that's going to be the case throughout this whole chapter, really throughout all of the life of Jesus. So many will just, who Jesus really is, will just escape them. So many will have this attitude. Isn't that just the carpenter? Well, here in this first setting, verses 1 through 13, we're going to see how Jesus is extremely powerful, and yet he's just simply unappreciated. Look with me in Mark chapter 6, specifically, let's look at verse 2. They say of him, on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. And they were saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Isn't this the carpenter? Now do you see what they're saying? They're not denying that he has unbelievable wisdom. They're astonished at how wise he is. They don't deny it. They're astonished at what he can do. They don't deny his power. And yet, even though they can hear his wisdom, they can see his power, they still say, he's just the carpenter. And in fact, isn't that Mary's boy? Many scholars think that even that, even saying it that way, isn't this Mary's son, that that's a derisive thing to say. The common way to refer to people in this first century setting would be according to your father. Now, why do you think that it would be special for them to bring up Mary if they're not trying to say something untoward, something scandalous about his background? This is just the carpenter, they say. Now notice the difference. If you go back to chapter 1, keep your hand right there in chapter 6 and flip over a couple pages to chapter 1 and look in verses like 21 and 22 of chapter 1 when Jesus did the exact same thing he's done here. In Capernaum, he goes to the synagogue and he teaches and the people are astonished, the people are amazed, and they just keep flocking to him. In Capernaum, his name and his reputation skyrockets. Capernaum, he teaches and preaches and heals, and they love him. He comes home to where he was raised, to Nazareth, does the same thing in the synagogue, teaches and preaches, and they want him to leave. They see his power, and yet they still don't appreciate him. Now, what's going to be really interesting about this is that it's going to hurt Jesus so. These people are going to marvel. It says there in verse 2, they were astonished at what he did. And yet they still said, isn't this the carpenter? They still didn't want to hear it. They still didn't want him to be there. And so in verse 6, it's actually Jesus this time that marvels. It says Jesus marvels at their unbelief. He's appalled at how they treat him. He's appalled at the way that they view the things he's done and said. And it's not going to stop there. He goes on and he tells his disciples, we're beginning at verse 7. He's going to call the 12 to him, and then he's going to send them out two by two into the region to teach and preach, right? But notice that part of what he tells them is this. You're going to find places where you've got to shake the dust off your feet. You're going to find places where the people don't appreciate the message you're bringing either. They didn't appreciate me. They don't like me. They're not going to appreciate you. They're not going to like you. You get ready to do great things, teach great messages, heal people in special ways, and still be unappreciated. That's what he tells his disciples here. So the mission of the disciples was to go out. Notice the way he tells them, you'll have your tunic on, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, but nothing else. If you wanted to flip back to Exodus 12, and we emphasize the Old Testament here, you got to know the Old Testament to know the New Testament. Exodus 12, verse 11, God told the children of Israel, keep your cloak on, keep your sandals on, keep your staff in your hand. Because when I tell you to go, you go. And you won't have any food with you. Because I will provide your food. It's exactly what Jesus tells his 12 disciples here. Just like God told the 12 tribes, Jesus tells the 12 disciples, don't take any food with you because I'll provide for you. You'll be provided for. But here's what I want to focus on. Here's the key for this first point of Jesus being powerful yet unappreciated. You know why this is preserved for us here in Mark 6? It's not just history. It's not just history. It's also instructive. Here were people in Jesus' hometown. He comes home. He's the conquering hero. And he comes home. And they don't appreciate him. See, the message is for you and me that all too often we do the exact same thing. Let me make 2 points out of this. The first one is it ought to be right at your home. This is not a confession time for me, but let me approach it this way. If you're anything at all, even remotely like me, you often don't appreciate those that are closest to you. I'm talking about your spouse. How many times do we just take for granted what they do? How many times do we take for granted how really amazing they are? Your children, and especially let me address our young people, our teenagers, as you look up at your parents and you think about how little they know. So often it's the very ones who are the most amazing and it's the ones who are the most special to us that we don't appreciate. Husbands, you need to tell your wives today how special they are. Wives, you need to tell your husbands today how grateful you are, how special they are. Children, you need to tell your parents today, I'm sorry for being the pseudo fake little rebel I've been pretending to be. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for providing for me. Thank you for wanting the very, very best for me. Thanks for loving me. But you see, it doesn't end there. It's not just that you and I just take the people that we see every day, the people we rub shoulders with every day. I know I've taken my wife for granted. But you know what's worse? I've taken my Lord for granted. And that's the other thing. So many of us can come in here on a place like this on a day like today. What a beautiful day. We've had some rain, the earth being rejuvenated and replenished, and we come in here and we sing and we pray and we open our Bibles and then we leave just feeling good about ourselves, taking Jesus for granted. Because you see, here's what's to happen as he's telling them. From the very ones who felt like they should have known Jesus the best here in Nazareth, they felt like they knew Jesus better than the people in Capernaum know Jesus. They were the least willing to give him a fair hearing. The people who should have known him better than anyone else, they were the least willing to give him the credit he deserved. The ones who should have known him the best, the ones who should have been the most thankful, the ones who should have been the most excited, they were the very ones losing their opportunity. Now here you and I may sing of the greatness of God. We may pray in the name of Jesus. But here's the real question. Are we living radically different lives because of knowing Him? If we just pacify our feelings for a few moments on a Sunday morning like this and then leave and don't act differently, don't live differently, don't speak differently, don't think differently, we're no different than the people in Nazareth. The people in Nazareth said, "We know better. We know this Jesus." And they weren't changed. So you and I can fall into that trap. I've been hearing about Jesus since I was little. And so you just get into this trap of just robotically going through the motions, doing what you think is right, and just moving along, and you're not changed. You admit Jesus is powerful, like Nazareth did. Yeah, he's powerful, but he's just the carpenter. You and I need to make sure that as we come across Jesus revealed in Scripture here, and we see the power that he has, that we appreciate him for that. And we're radically different because of that. We come together on a day like this to glorify God. We leave a place like this to live for God. Nazareth thought they knew him better than anyone else, and they didn't appreciate him. Don't let the same thing be said of you and me. Secondly, the next section of Scripture is verses 14 through 29. And here's where we have this sort of a strange little story that's stuck in here, where we see in verse 14 that it says, King Herod, this is Herod Antipas. Lord willing, next time we're together in our Bible class, we'll talk about the Herods. Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, it says of him that King Herod heard of it, for Jesus had a name. Jesus' name had become known. But notice this, how it follows it up. Jesus' name was known, but then look at this. They don't know who he is. Some said it's John the Baptist. Some said Elijah. Some said it's just like one of those other prophets, a prophet of old. So he's known. His name is getting out there. They know who he is, but they also don't know who he is. Well, even today, that is exactly the same situation that you and I are dealing with today. Jesus' name is known. You can ask just about anyone. Stop. Just about anyone on the street. And the name Jesus is known. But then move past that. Move past just the name and recognition of the fact that he's revealed to us from the New Testament. Start asking legitimate questions. What did he do? What was the significance of his life? What was the significance of his death? Is he ever coming back? Get to the meat of the things of who Jesus was and what he was about and what he expects of us. And we would say the same thing. Jesus is known, yet he's unknown. Now, I want to point out to you here that John, see, Herod's going to be really nervous. Herod Antipas is going to be really scared when they're saying, well, it must be Elijah, maybe it's one of the prophets. I want you to read with me about it, verse 16. Mark 6:16, when Herod heard of it, he said, he's going to weigh in. All the other people are saying, well, it's somebody, it's a prophet, it's Elijah, it's somebody. Herod weighs in and says this. No, it's John. I know it's John. It's John whom I beheaded. It's the guy I executed. It's the guy I murdered. He's been resurrected, he says. Verse 17, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias. And notice the way it describes Herodias. It doesn't say his wife. It says his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, now notice the boldness of the preaching of John, to stand in front of the one who has the power of life and death in his hands, to stand in front of someone who can throw you in prison, to stand in front of someone who can execute you. with one order. And John stands in front of Herod and says, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. That is power. That is courage. It's a man who's convicted of sticking with the truth of the Bible and not being deterred no matter what. Standing before this ruler and saying, you shouldn't be in the relationship you're in. Wow. He goes on and says in verse 19, Herodias therefore had a grudge against him. Big surprise. She didn't want to be told she was wrong. She didn't want to be told she needed to change her relationship. So Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she couldn't because Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, so he periodically had John preach for him still. The same guy who had pointed his finger at him and said, you can't be in the relationship you're in. Herod kept bringing him back. Here's why. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed. He was afraid. He was terrified. He was confused. But he heard him gladly. Now, an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet. He allows for his wife's daughter to give one wish. He says, whatever you ask, I'll give you. And by talking with her mother, they come up with the idea, we want John's head on a platter. And so John is executed. And that's why Herod now is saying, it's him come back from the dead. Now here is two points I want to make out of this. One about John, one about Herod. The one about John. John is willing to die for doctrine. So often today we talk about doctrine being second rate. It's all about emotion, it's all about love, and doctrine is second. John's willing to die for it. John's willing to say, I know what God has revealed, and I'm going to stand on it. I'm not going to change. If you kill me, you kill me. But I'm going to stand for the truth. Now, we're not going to get into the ins and outs of what he was standing for, because Jesus in Mark chapter 10 will address this very issue. We'll talk about marriage in Mark 10, Lord willing, when we get there. The point today is just this. John said, no matter what, I'm not compromising the truth. Herod, on the other hand, was willing to compromise. Notice that just like Pilate would do a few years later, Pilate is going to see Jesus is innocent, right? And Pilate's going to say, I find no guilt in the man, right? But Pilate's going to wash his hands and flog him and allow him to be executed because he gives in to the pressure from outside. Doesn't that look exactly like this? Here we see Herod says, John's done nothing wrong. I don't want to kill him. But he feels this pressure and he gives in. He can't lose face in front of his friends. But here's the thing. Here's the point about Herod I really want to make. Herod is going to be terrified about his past actions. He's going to allow his guilt to control him today. The things he did so long ago, he's going to allow them to keep clouding and darkening today. You know, when they say there's this special guy that's preaching and teaching, notice where he first goes. It's got to be John. John's come back from the dead just to haunt me. Don't you see what the implication from that is? He's saying, I can't get over what I did to John. I know what I did was wrong, and now I'm going to have to pay for it. And that's not what's true at all. It really is Jesus. And so the point is that we can allow actions. We can allow the influence of others. We can be in a position where we know what is right, and yet because we allow the influence and the actions and the things of others to influence us and push us into doing things we know aren't right, the point is that always, if you're not connected to Jesus, how do you get rid of your guilt? If you're not, see, Herod didn't know Jesus. He thinks that Jesus is John. He's terrified. He doesn't know. When you're not connected to Jesus, guilt follows you around. There's no way for you to get over the cheating you did. There's no way for you to get over the lying you did. There's no way for you to get over the stealing you did. You will carry that guilt with you forever and be terrified with every corner you turn around. You'll always have that guilt unless you're connected to Jesus. The blood of Jesus is what cleanses us and makes us new and removes that guilt, removes that sin from us. Like we see, you go back to Acts chapter 2, and there at about verse 37, those people are saying, we recognize we're carrying the guilt with us. We killed Jesus. How do we get away from this guilt? How do we fix this? And Peter's answer in verse 38 is, repent and be immersed, and you'll be forgiven. God is the only one that can deal with your guilt. He's the only one that can deal with your sin. Now think about it. Who do you want to be like? Herod, who's terrified every time somebody mentions something special. Is this John this time come back to get me? Carrying that guilt with him everywhere he goes? Or do you want to be like John? I'm ready to die. I'm living for Jesus. I'm in right standing with God. I'm ready. So you and I can be like that. We can sing that song, "It is well with my soul." Even so, even if today is the last day, it's well with my soul because Jesus has taken care of my soul. Some know Jesus, some don't. Some carry guilt, some don't. You see, we set this up here. He was known, they know his name, but he wasn't healed by him, wasn't cleansed by him. His guilt wasn't fixed by him. Who shall we be like? Two more things. Verses 30 through 44 is item number 3. And here we're going to see of Jesus that he's suffering and yet compassionate. Here's where we get to that point that Jesus is going to go and feed 5,000. We know this is the historical account that's covered in all four of the Gospels, Jesus feeding 5,000. But look at the setup for it, if you will. Look at verse 30 with me. The apostles returned to Jesus. This is when they had been out. Remember, he sent them out two by two. Don't take any food. I'll provide for you. Just have your sandals on, your staff in your hand. So they go out preaching and teaching and healing. And they come home, verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. Just imagine how excited they had to have been to share with the teacher, to share with the master teacher, Jesus, the Son of God, and tell him all they've been doing in his name. Amazing time. And so he says to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." And notice this. This is the second time Jesus has done this, right? "For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat." They've been so busy. They've been doing so many things. No time even to eat, he says. Unbelievable. They're so consumed and caught up with the mission and the message of Jesus. There's just always people around. Even you go back to Mark chapter 5 last week, where we were talking about when Jesus is walking through that crowd, and he says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples are saying, "There's so many people around. How could you even ask who touched you? So many people are touching you." They are just continually bombarded with people everywhere they go. So Jesus says, "You've been really, really busy. Let's go rest together. Let's go get some relaxation together. Let's recharge our batteries together." Don't you know that Peter and the others, that was music to their ears. Yes, they were excited about what they'd been doing, but they're human. They're wiped out. You can identify with that. You may be thinking that this morning. When you sat down on this pew, you may have thought, it's been a long week. It feels good to sit down for a minute. That's the way that Jesus' disciples are feeling. Finally going to get to rest with Jesus for just a minute. And so look, it says in verse 32, "They went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got ahead of them." Just picture the people that don't want to let Jesus out of their sight. And even from the shoreline, they can see where his boat is, and they keep an eye on it, and they keep making sure they can get right where he's going. Is he going to stop here? Is he going to stop here? They keep staying ahead of him. And so it says that in verse 34, "When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd." Now what they've been looking for? A desolate place, a quiet place to rest and recharge together. The crowds aren't going to let that happen. A great crowd comes, and look at Jesus' reaction here. He's beaten down. The disciples are beaten down. They're whipped. They're tired. It says of Jesus, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Now, I'm curious. We're not told here in Scripture, but I would absolutely love to hear Mark's description of how Peter and the other disciples reacted to this. Mark often gives us some little insight into what Peter was doing, what Peter was thinking, how Peter messed up. Here he doesn't tell us. But if they're anything at all like me, and I'm guessing maybe like you, if Jesus has just promised us, "Come on, let's rest," and we get to the shore where we're supposed to rest, and there's another crowd of people, would you have been happy? I just have to think Peter had to have been back there thinking, "When are we going to get to rest?" But Jesus isn't like you and me. He saw people that needed help. He saw people that were lost. He saw people that were scared. And he had compassion on them. See, that is just continually over and over and over again the description of Jesus. Jesus needed to eat. but he's going to give out bread instead. Jesus needs to rest, but he's going to stay here and teach them instead. Jesus' reaction was compassion. His reaction is always compassion. And he's going to lead to a point here where he's going to show us. Like, look at verse 42 here of Mark 6. He's going to feed them all from these 5 loaves and 2 fishes. They have them sit down on the green grass, have them sit in 50s and in hundreds. And the food's going to keep multiplying. They'll pick up 12 basketfuls when it's over with. And look at verse 42. They all ate. All 5,000 men, not to name anyone else. Thousands all ate and were satisfied. Keep your hand here in Mark 6 and go with me real quick over to John 6. And I want you to see the way John describes this, because John 6 is where John records Jesus feeding the 5,000. And in John 6, look at verse 32 beginning. Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Now think about this progression with me. Knowing what we know about the Old Testament, once again, Jesus says, it was God who provided food for Israel. It was God who dwelt there with Israel in the wilderness. Jesus himself here in this wilderness, in John 6 or Mark 6, it was Jesus who provided food for the people. It was Jesus who ate there with the people and dwelt with them in the wilderness. Now come forward all the way to us here in 2014. It is Jesus, as we see there in John 6, who will give his life for us as food. And it will be Jesus who dwells with us. His presence is with us as we journey in the wilderness today. Now, in just a few moments, you and I are going to gather around this table, and we are going to take, and we're going to eat. Notice back in John chapter 6, verse 41, where it says what Jesus does. Mark 6, 41. He takes the loaves. He blesses them. He breaks them. And he gives them. Is that not just exactly what we see when we gather around this table? That when Jesus would be in Mark 14, verse 22, Jesus would take the bread, he would bless it, then he would break it, and he would give it to his disciples, and they would participate together in the Lord's Supper. All of this, moving all the way back to Moses, to them there in the first century, to us here, all of these things are to point us to the suffering servant who would be compassionate on all of us and make the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus came here to bless all of us through his life and through his death. He came here to provide for us food to eat, to be sustained, and to live. That's why back in John 6, one last time, in John 6, look at verse 36 to finish that thought. John 6, 36. "I said to you that have seen me, yet don't believe." See, there's some, they're seeing him, just like it's happening here in Mark 6. They're seeing him, but they don't believe on him. Drop down to verse 51. Jesus said to them, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever." And now notice this. "And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." He was talking about coming here and dying for us. He was talking about giving his body for us so that we didn't have to give ours. He's the living bread. He came to give his life for us. He's the suffering one that no matter what the circumstances, even if it's something as simple as him being tired and wanting to eat and rest, still has compassion on the crowds. Here's the same thing. Even if he's being whipped, even if he's being nailed to a tree, he's the suffering one who still has compassion for all the rest of us. He's the one that came to give his life so that we could live. And finally, back in Mark 6, this is the fourth and final thing. Beginning at verse 45, after he has fed them, after they're all satisfied, we're going to see a man once again who will be present, right there in their sight, present yet not seen, present yet unseen. Look with me. Verse 48 is the place I want you to look at, because what's happened here is this. He's fed the 5,000. He's fed the crowds. John chapter 6 says they wanted to make him king, and so he has to get away from them. Mark 6 simply says he dismisses everyone, tells his disciples, get in the boat and leave, I'll meet up with you, and dismisses the crowd, gets away from the crowd too. But he goes to a place by himself to finally get that rest that he needs, to finally get that time alone, spent in prayer, just him and the Father. And he spends hours doing it, spends hours there alone with the Father. Then finally, at the conclusion of this, it says from this desolate place, this secluded place, by himself on the mountain, verse 48 is really amazing here in Mark 6. Mark 6, 48, it says that he saw that they were making headway painfully. From his place of prayer on the mountain, he knows exactly what's happening to the disciples. Now this is not just some case of being in an eagle-eyed spot with a telescope. This is God knowing where his children are. He knows what's happening to them. He can see that they're struggling. They should have been to the other shore long before now, but the wind and the waves are keeping them from getting there. And so he sees them, and look what it says that he does. About the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. They thought it was a ghost. Now, I want to make clear here what the Bible's saying. He sees them, and he has every intention of being seen. Don't misunderstand the way the English renders this. Pass by them. Go back and read your Old Testament. Again, you have to read the Old Testament to know the New Testament. How many times did it say about God showing himself to Moses, and he said he would pass by Moses to show himself? What about God showing himself to Elijah, said God would pass by, meaning he would on purpose make himself known, make himself seen to these other people? So what Jesus is doing here is he sees, because think about it, if he's going to pass by without being seen, how does that help them? And why would he have chosen the route of walking on the water as he did? He intends to be seen. He sees them, knows they're terrified, knows they're afraid, and he wants to help them. And so his way to help is walking on the water next to them. He wants to be seen by them. He wants them now to choose to embrace him and have all their fears calmed, or to be terrified because of him. So here's what I want you to know. Our God sees us. We learn from Mark 6, 48, our God sees us. There's absolutely nothing that we can do or say that escapes his attention, Hebrews 4, 13. But our God also desires to be seen by us. There's no excuse for not seeing God, Romans chapter 1, verse 20. How can we look at this amazing world, this amazing creation that surrounds us, and not deduce God? There's no reason not to see Jesus as we study Mark chapter 6. He sees us, and he wants to be seen by us. He sees what we're going through. He knows what we're facing, and he wants us to know that he's there. You see, too often you and I go through life terrified. We go through life thinking we've seen ghosts where there are none, because there are none, right? And so we go through life terrified at every corner. Where's God? Where's God? Why this? Why that? And Jesus is saying, I've been standing right here on the water the whole time. I've been right here with you the whole time. You're terrified for no reason. You're living in fear rather than faith, and that's going to cause you to misunderstand who I am. That's going to cause you to miss seeing me. We can see all the issues. We can see all the problems. But we need to be seeing all the provisions, all the things that God has given us. Remember, our God is there, and that was the lesson here in Mark 6, 45 and following. Jesus wanted his disciples to know that he saw them and that he was there with them. He was present, and he needed to be seen. Ours is a God who sees us. He's a God who hears us. He's a God who desires to feed us. He desires to be close to us. Think about the way that these people misunderstood Jesus. They said he was powerful, but they didn't appreciate his power. They said, they recognized that he was the one that was known and was famous. They still didn't really know who he was. What you and I know is that he's the one who suffers for us because he loves us so deeply. And we also know that he's the one that shows himself to us here in the pages of his word. And he's asking for us, he's demanding of us not to be afraid. Be of good cheer. Be full of joy. It's me. Don't be afraid. That's what Jesus said to them when they were so terrified. Think about it this way. Jesus was calling out to them there, don't be afraid. To you and me this very morning, he's calling out to us. He's saying, I am here and I see you, and what I am asking of you is to embrace me. I'm asking you to appreciate me. I'm asking you to fall before me, the powerful one, the living one. I'm asking for you to see me and know me and appreciate me. Be astonished at who I am and live for me. He's calling for you to come into his presence today. He's calling for you to give your life to him in repentance, confessing he's the only one. If you've never been forgiven of your sins, to be immersed and added to the body by him. But maybe it's just the case that you need to come and openly and honestly admit you've not appreciated him as you should. If such is the case, you have an opportunity while we sing together.